The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 13, where we are ready to continue with verse 11. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to deal with the issue of the indwelling sin nature. We all have active functional sin natures, and they are so quick to entangle us, as the author of Hebrews says, and so take us captive to do its will rather than the will of God. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in order to provide a fight for the old man, that the two are opposed to one another, and so therefore you are not able to do everything you would like to do either sinfully or in terms of righteousness. But our goal is to spend as much time in fellowship. We recognize that absent being in fellowship, we cannot learn, we cannot produce divine good, and we are essentially hamstrung. So it is important that one keep current with rebound, with dealing with sins, and we recognize that the reason confession works is the nature of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. All sins have been paid for, so therefore God is righteous to forgive them when they are brought to Him. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have provided for us to continue to assemble together. We thank you for the positive volition that makes all this possible, that there are those who do desire to know your word, that do desire to understand the truth, and ultimately to gain the great glory which you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are dealing with a section here in Mark, essentially providing information that would continue and still continues in some ways to govern the angelic conflict. In fact, when one considers when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and the second advent, the end of all things, in answer to their questions, very little is said in Mark's commentary here at all, nothing that I think you could really point to and say, this specifically applies to the temple. On the other hand, there are, and say, if you look over in Luke's version, which should be in about Luke 21, I believe, he says several things about the very first part of this flows from verse 8 in Luke 21, all the way through, but he does in verse 20 talk about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Now see, Mark does not mention that. Now that would be after destruction in 70 AD, and recognize that her desolation is near. And so this clearly, when you get into verses 20 through 24, say, of Luke, he's dealing with the destruction of the temple specifically in 70 AD, and then moves into the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. And then he does just what Mark does. He leaps ahead in time to events that surround the second advent. And so Luke's account records more that we might say has to do with the temple. But all the accounts contain these very general things that go on all throughout church history, in fact, that are not limited to 70 AD. They're certainly not limited to the Second Advent even. But wars and rumors of wars have always been going on. This is a constant feature in the human race. Famines and earthquakes, these are things that were going on in the time Jesus wrote, spoke, and the time that we live now. So these are just very general things, and this is also, again, a warning for people not to get too psyched when they start seeing these information. And I have to admit, as you know, when I was a fundy, this was the kind of thing that they really majored on. With all the, they've produced data about the earthquakes and how they're getting more. Well, there are, and that's all fine. But the whole point of all of this is, Jesus is saying these are not the signs you're to be looking for in the first place. And yet people have focused on these. And then this, the issue of persecution. This occurs throughout the entire church age as well. This is not limited, certainly, to 70 AD. And in fact, Jesus doesn't mention the temple in here. He does only mention the synagogues, which one could argue, well, then he has at least referenced the fact that the temple is no more. But he hasn't really come out and said that, but he does seem to envision the synagogue being the place that really carries out many of these persecutions. And so, as he says, this all leads to a fact that there is a witness and a testimony that is provided for people. And this witness or testimony is now getting into areas where otherwise believers might not be given access. But here now they are will stand before, in certain cases, heads of state. And so now we return sort of to the flow here, which was somewhat interrupted by verse 10, but I understand why it was in there the way it is. It does allow for a time for the gospel to penetrate the world, which it largely did throughout the first century. I mean, it had gone into a lot of the world. By 100 AD, it had gone into a lot of the world. And again, there might be isolated spots, but the reality is the gospel has penetrated almost everywhere on planet Earth. And where it has not, one could only surmise that there is no positive volition there. There's nobody interested in God or His plan. And they all have, even those people who do not get, quote, the gospel presentation, they all have natural revelation. They have the revelation of the conscience. They have the revelation of the created order. And they could see, if they could understand there's a God and seek after Him if they wanted to. But if there's areas where the gospel does not penetrate, it's because there's no positive volition there. There's no reason for it to penetrate. So now he returns to the flow here on this concept of persecution. And when they arrest you and hand you over, when you got a chi here that is not translated again, when or whenever actually, you got that the conjunction of contingency, hatan. Whenever they might lead you off, present active subjunctive, to lead away or lead off. In this case, it has the idea of taking into custody. Ago just simply means to lead. But here, they understand that it's in a legal setting, and so they've translated, they've made an interpretative translation here, which is good, because they've changed it to arrest. When they arrest you, you all these are plurals throughout here, and deliver you over or handing you over. You got a present active participle here, of paradidomi, the same language that's used of Jesus being betrayed and handed over to men. And again, the question here is, whenever they do this, they lead you away, it would seem that the betrayal, the delivery, would be before that. I would have expected this to be actually an aorist participle here, having handed you over, Or the participle may follow the primary verb here, the present subjunctive of ago, to lead away. And so that may be why it's a present. Maybe they are led away first and then delivered over to the magistrates, as it were. But at any rate, we understand that the process of either they're going to be delivered and then led away or led away and delivered is really irrelevant. The fact is you're under arrest. And he says here, do not worry beforehand. Negative may. Plus the present active here imperative of pro merim nao. P-R-O-M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O. Only used one time right here, in fact. This means to be anxious or worry about something. Merim nao means to be concerned with something. Pro adds a temporal aspect to this ahead of time. Don't worry about it ahead of time. Don't be anxious. What thing, the adjective here, the interrogative, what, neuter, what thing you might say, aorist active subjunctive of laleo. But, on the other hand, strong adversative conjunction Allah, say whatever is given you in that hour. But whatever is actually the relative pronoun host, what or here, the whatever here, because it's followed here by this conjunction of contingency here, ian, that which, literally, you might say, or whatever is fine, is given, aorist passive subjunctive is being given, it comes from an outside source, to you, dative plural of su, in that hour. Adjective of kainos, the remote demonstrative, with the word hour, hora, at that time. For it is not you who speak. You've got the near demonstrative pronoun here now, houtos. Whatever is given to you, this speak. Here, the whatever is general, but whatever it is, the houtos goes back to whatever is given to you. Speak, present active imperative of laleo, to communicate. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. For is the explanatory conjunction gar. It is not present indicative of aimi with the negative u. You, again, all the sus here are all plural, we understand, but this is somewhat, of course, while he's talking to a plural group, obviously it's going to be singular when they are arrested. They're probably not going to be arrested as a group, so this would have a singular application, even though he's addressing a group. So this becomes very individual. For it is not, rather you all are not the ones speaking. The definite article here plus the present active participle of laleo, the ones speaking, but again, strong adversative conjunction. And while the verb is not repeated, he essentially says it is the Holy Spirit who is speaking. The verb is not repeated, but it certainly is here in terms of the force of this sentence. But it is the Holy Spirit who will be communicating through you. Well, point one here, Jesus now resumes the subject of the legal proceedings that would be instigated against the disciples from either Jewish or Gentile sources. I mean, we never really are told. Certainly, when you see courts, that suggests Gentiles. But that could also suggest Jews as well. But synagogues clearly is a Jewish situation. Governors and kings are outside the boundaries of Israel, probably. Our governors would be there, but these would be the Roman governors in context here of what they were looking at. So he doesn't tell them it's only going to come from one source. And in fact, he goes into this more, that this it may rise up from your own family. And obviously that would be a very Jewish source because all these men are Jews. So, too, he uses the participle of the verb paradidomi, to hand over or betray, to continue the thought of that same verb from verse 9. Be on your guard, in verse 9, for they will deliver you, paradidomi. But when they arrest you and deliver you, then he basically just takes up that same thought that he had started back in verse 9. So three, in fact, the idea of betrayal dominates this section, in which Mark uses the verb paradidomi, hand over or betray, three times in four verses. Whenever you see an author use a word a lot in a small space, he's trying to emphasize it. I mean, that's just basic common sense. And so this idea of betrayal and all of that, they had heard about Jesus being betrayed. They didn't like the subject, and they didn't want to broach it, really. But now they're telling him that they're going to be on the ends of this. And by the time this, you know, here we are on Wednesday, and by the time he finishes with him Thursday night, I mean, they're just puddles of goo. They are frightened to death. They are depressed. They are discouraged. The picture, the future, does not look very bright from their perspective. And then once the arrest takes place, and then the events of Friday, they are completely bottomed out. I mean, these guys are finished, almost. And they're hiding away, and they're locked their doors, and they figure the Romans are coming after them. So all of this is very dire to them. If you put yourself in their place, as they're hearing all this on this is on the second night, Wednesday, before his arrest, the night before, the conversation of what they are hearing gradually focuses on how horrible things are going to get for these guys. Well, not popular teaching, but it has to be told them. So verse 11.4 begins with the conjunction hatan, which is designed to denote an action that is conditional or possible. Throughout this section, Mark has consistently uses the future indicative to describe the various actions that will occur. Thus, the use of the indefinite construction is not a matter of whether or not such an arrest will occur, but of the indefinite time. And these kinds of things, he says, are going to happen. And it's not when, if, it's when. And that's the real issue. It's just when this kind of persecution comes down on them. So six here, although the participle paradidomi is in the present tense in verse 11, it would seem that the betrayal or handing over would have occurred prior to the disciple being led away. But again, why he has it this way, I don't think there's any big deal here, but I did notice that, because I really was expecting an aorist participle here after they have delivered you. They would lead you away. I presume they'd arrest you before they lead you away, is kind of the idea of the way I would see it. So again, it's used in verse 11, but it would seem that this would have occurred prior to the disciple being led away. And that's where sometimes, you know, depending upon context, a present participle could be used and may have the force of an aorist. I mean, you see this, and this is where you've got to be careful, because while the languages are pretty technical, it's not as though a present is never used with a future tense emphasis. It can happen. Or that an aorist is not, a future can be spoken of in terms of the past. Right? You see that, for instance, in, say, Romans 8 there, when he talks about, he uses five aorist tenses to describe everything from foreknowledge to predestination to glorification, which is all future, or that's future. Foreknowledge, predestination was eternity past. Hearing the gospel in time and being justified is present. I mean, that's future, present sense. And then glorification is yet future for everybody, but yet an aorist is used to describe it. So again, this is where if people who try to get, I think, a little too technical for their own good can get themselves into trouble. You have to let the context sort of speak for what it is. Seven, the force of the verb ago, lead away, is that of a legal technical term. It means to take into custody or arrest. Now, it does not always mean that. It's not technical everywhere. In fact, it's very non-technical usually. It's usually a very general term, in fact. But here they understood that he was talking about an arrest, and they translated it as arrest, which is good. So, once the believer sees that he is being attacked for the cause of Christ, he is commanded not to concern himself with his own defense. This is where we have to emulate the Lord in some ways as like the sheep being led to the slaughter. The cosmos can do what they can do, but the worst they can do is kill you, and then you're in heaven, so bummer for them. What have they accomplished? All they've done is promote the believer at that time. Nine, the verb pro marimnao is only used here in verse 11 and is a compound of the preposition pro and the verb marimnao. The verb means to enter into a state of apprehension. And we all know what that is, to be anxious, to worry, to be overly concerned about some matter. Matthew 6 is used in a lot of places there because it deals with this issue of fear and worry that believers can fall into. We have to live in this world. We don't have to get comfortable here. There's a big difference between living here as an alien and a stranger and trying to fit in. And then when we do have to live here, we have to have certain things, living grace, other factors that we need in order to live, and it's easy not to trust God, to worry about these things. So he tells them, for this reason I say to you. And for what reason? Why? Because you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body as to what you will put on. And verse 27, which of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Does worry really help you live longer? No. No, it doesn't. Verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Verse 31, do not worry then. I think he's stressing here not to worry. Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And of course, if people want to isolate on that verse to the exclusion of the rest of the Bible, you can build a case for, well, I never should have saved any money, I never should plan ahead, I never should, any of the things that you would do that would require foresight. if you isolate on that verse. What he's talking about here in this context is the propensity for people to worry about things they can't change. And one of the things we know we cannot change at this point, we can't change the past, that's for sure. And the future's not here yet, so really all we have is the present. And that's part of living the Christian life, is just remaining in the present and realizing, okay, God knows what He's doing. He's got a plan. He knew I would be living here. I think in some cases, because we live in times of great technology and pretty decent prosperity and all of that, believers sometimes begin to get into white middle-class guilt because they've got some things or because God's blessed them. And we don't have to sacrifice, say, like some of the believers did in other eras of history. Well, I'm glad we live in this era, frankly. But again, that doesn't mean you'll never have to sacrifice or that these things may not be tested. They very well can. But the fact is, I don't feel guilty because God had me born now. And what I do, you know, when you look at what we do, it's, you know, pretty small potatoes, I think. You know, like I get up and drive out to work and sit there at a desk and do whatever, you know, all I got to do there. And it's not anything really earth-shattering. I mean, it's not difficult answering the phone. But yet, if I do all of this in fellowship with the right motivation and all the factors that go into divine good, I'm getting rewarded for it. And this is just where God has me in history. He could have had me living at a time, first century, where, you know, you're going to probably be killed for your faith. It was a possibility anyway, a much more real possibility, say, than it is today, although it could still happen today. So, again, we just have to live with where God's put us, what He's got us doing, stick with our knitting, don't seek to change your niche. I mean, you can pray about it. If some things need to be changed, I'd certainly pray about it. And then gently pursue things and see what God opens up. But to just wholesale willy-nilly change your niche, no, I wouldn't do that. Well, 8 or 11 here, rather, the addition of the prefix pro here adds a temporal aspect of the verb, which then means not to worry or concern oneself beforehand. The general verb for speaking is laleo, to speak or to say, which focuses primarily or specifically on the verbal defense one would naturally offer if he were accused of some type of criminal activity. Now, we've been told here in this passage once already that this is for my sake. And we'll get it again in verse 13, because of my name. So, basically, they are being treated as criminals for essentially practicing biblical Christianity. That would be what is in view here. But there would be a natural tendency to defend oneself. I haven't done anything wrong. Well, what have I done wrong? Why am I under arrest? Well, 13, although there has been no suggestion of any crime, implicitly or explicitly, he didn't say they're going to arrest you because you've done something. He always says it's here, it's for my sake or on account of my name. So it presumes, I think, that the believer is innocent that in all of this. That he's not done anything that's worthy of an appearance in court. That he is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. But again, it should be evident to the disciples that the escalating nature of what Jesus has said indicates that they are going to be remanded to the legal system for my sake. In 14, Jesus then provides a promise for the believer being falsely accused of criminal activity for the sake of Christ. He can safely trust the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will provide what he needs when he needs it. And that is designed, of course, to be comforting if you get in caught up in something like this. That God has not abandoned you. I mean, you might feel like, I can certainly see where believers get into, well, this wouldn't be happening. You know, you could have Job's friend show up. This wouldn't be happening if you were righteous. You know, you're in jail, probably a secret sinner, you know. So people can think all kinds of things, but if you know you're innocent, then you may feel like, well, why did God abandon me? Why is all this happening? And here, essentially, is the promise that he doesn't abandon the believer in all of this. Well, 15, although the disciples have not understood that there was going to be a change in dispensation, there's no way they get that. The reality following Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit takes up a permanent home in each believer. Jesus foretold that in John 14:17,
And then Paul makes it explicit in Romans. And we understand this. And it's also taught in other places. It's not just taught in these two places. There are other references to, and Ephesians references the earnest of the indwelling Holy Spirit. John 14:17, I will send you another helper. In verse 16, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, para, alongside you right now, but will be in, conjunction in with the locative, inside you, in you. Now that's not the situation in the age of Israel. The Holy Spirit could come and go upon believers as he saw fit. In the church age, he can't abandon the believer. He has to stay with him. And so he takes up this permanent residence. Romans 8:9 deals with that. However, here you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the point is that everybody who's a believer, see, this really hammers the Pentecostals and all the, you know, the Assemblies of God and these kind of holy roller type deals, because they're constantly looking for the Holy Spirit. Some second blessing or whatever they call it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is totally misunderstood. Language that has been abused by these people. But Paul says, look, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. It's just that simple. And that's all there is to it. Well, 16, although many have taken this promise and distorted it to mean that one should never prepare for anything. I love it when they isolate on a verse. And, or even better yet, hear half a verse. And say, well, we don't need to worry about any of this. I should never prepare. But just trust the Holy Spirit for utterance. Such a view is foreign to this context. First, the context is one in which the disciples are being persecuted and betrayed simply as a result of the fact they represent Jesus Christ. As seen in the phrases, for my sake and because of my name, verse 9 and verse 13. And some have taken this section to mean that one should not spend any time for preparation in the pulpit, court dates, or other public affairs at which his presence may be required. And some have gone so far as to offer the pious sounding boast that I do not rely on man or tools or on anything when I teach. I just have the leading of the Holy Spirit who provides what I need to say when I need to say it. Sounds good on the surface. But yeah, what sounds good on the surface? You start investigating this, you think about it. Do you want your dentist to do the same thing? Do you want your doctor to take the same approach? I don't need to study. God will guide me. Just give me the scalpel. Hand me that drill. You know, you'd be like that dentist in the little shop of horrors. And, you know, is that what you want? You want somebody who doesn't prepare, doesn't think, doesn't care? And just says, oh, God, the Holy Spirit will do it. That's also, again, that sounds holy, but it's not. It's stupid. And again, it's taken out of context, and then people run with it. Well, you can take a verse out of context and run with it, but you'll just destroy yourself, ultimately. So, 20, however, orthodox theologians, teachers, pastors, as well as those that instruct men with regard to such matters as the original languages and hermeneutics, recognize those types of statements represent the pseudo-humility of those that are actually incredibly arrogant. For a man to get into the pulpit and not be trained betrays an incredible arrogance. I mean, it is absolutely arrogant to just presume that, oh, well, I can just get up and teach and it'll be okay. I'm not trained, I'm not prepared, but God the Holy Spirit leads me. Well, again, that all sounds good, but is that what the Bible sets forth here? Is that what Paul told Timothy? Timothy, don't worry about training men. God will just give them what to say. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't he say, faithful men, and pass all this on to them? Train them yourself? The things which you have heard in me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others all. See, able to teach is one of those things that's in the pastor's code of ethics as part of his requirements. He's got to be able to teach. So that's not in the deacon. You don't have to be able to teach as a deacon. But as a pastor, you've got to be able to teach. And that takes into account a number of things, not just getting into the pulpit and saying, God, the Holy Spirit's leading me. And for those of us who try to do this right, these people who don't, they are very off-putting to me. In fact, I don't have much use for them at all. Because it's just astonishing that the people will get into the pulpit and just, all they're doing is presuming on God, which is not really good policy. I would not presume upon God, I don't think. And this is proliferated in these last days with the internet and with your basic theme clones who are just out there parroting Bob theme, and they don't really study it for themselves. They can't. Some of them don't know the languages or parroting anyone. But they tend to parrot theme, whatever he came in. And thank God that's got to be over now, you would think. Can't parrot him anymore. He's dead. But they'll still continue parroting what he says. The 10 problem-solving devices, you know. And unfortunately, Bob was like Moses when he came down the mountain with the 15 problem-solving devices. But he dropped 5 of them and it became 10. And yet, in the problem-solving devices, prayer is never mentioned as a problem-solving device. And I know that the Bible talks about things like problem-solving devices a lot. No, that's right out of psychology, strangely enough. Once again. So again, these people that get up and do this and think that they're doing something for God, they're just arrogant, is all they are. And again, very off-putting to those of us that want to do it right. Although some preachers may actually take pride in their ignorance, why would anyone in his right mind do that, and reject the necessity of spiritual and academic preparation for the ministry by avoiding any schooling or seminary, they betray their folly and lack of biblical understanding. And 22, while it is true the Holy Spirit can speak through any believer. Okay, you're in fellowship right now, right? Any of you want to get up here and teach? You feel led? You got something that we all need to hear? Probably not. I mean, I'm not trying to be, you know, combative about this, but I'm just pointing out that just to say, well, yeah, a believer can get in fellowship and God the Holy Spirit can speak through it. That's one thing. But then to presume that that covers every area of life would be quite another. And that's where people just take this to an extreme that is not really here in this context. First, in this context, it's a legal setting. But yet, they cite verses like this. See, I don't need anything. I've got the Holy Spirit. I even had one believer who was here many years ago. I hadn't been here in a long time, but this was early on. And he basically had the audacity to say, I don't need the pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can interpret. Well, I'd like to see some of your work. Any of you that think you're up to it, why don't you submit to me a passage and let me judge it for you? If you're inclined. Now, most people hopefully aren't that arrogant and don't want to do that. But yeah, I'll take a passage and exegete it and bring me your work and we'll look at it and see how good the Holy Spirit does through you. But he won't. Because this is taken completely out of context when people go to hear with this. But again, it happens all the time. So it is true, again, here, that he can speak through any believer. I believe that. I believe believers can get in fellowship and say the right thing. I don't have any problem with that. But again, here, this is specifically in a context of legal religious persecution. And while it is true, 23, this is not a promise for the unprepared to take the pulpit, to refuse training in matters that are necessary and critical to interpreting the Scriptures, and to arrogantly state that the Holy Spirit will miraculously make up for any shortcoming he may have. See, that's just, well, I'm completely off the hook. I'm not responsible for anything. It's all God the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's all true, then why all these exhortations to Timothy to be absorbed in these things, to study these things, to keep putting these things before believers? To hold fast to the faithful word, hold on to the good deposit which has been entrusted to you. Sounds like Timothy has to put forth a lot of effort. And in terms of public teaching, there's the effort there as well. So Paul didn't just tell Timothy, well, you got the Holy Spirit, so that's all you need, man. Don't worry about it. No, it's a lot of hard work. And when you look at Paul's life, very often he uses the verb kapiao, which literally means, when he talks about we labored, kapiao, I mean, I think there's only one over there, but anyway. Kapiao means to labor to the point of exhaustion, to physically put yourself out there to where there's nothing left. And Paul said that was the way he ran his ministry. You don't see Paul sitting back saying, oh, well, I got the Holy Spirit. I don't have to worry about any of this stuff. Or telling Timothy to do that. Well, again, therefore, for these types of people to suggest that if someone prepares for something, i.e. the ministry, the pulpit, an exam, a court, or an interview, then it is evidence that he somehow lacks faith and is not relying on the Holy Spirit. That, of course, again, then that they turn around and just gets to be the charge. Oh, well, you don't have enough faith. It's always the fault of the person who doesn't have enough faith. Well, 25, perhaps Paul was not aware of this great spiritual resource, since he consistently instructed Timothy and others on matters of preparation, diligence, accuracy, continued study, and the folly evidenced by those that were not accurately prepared. 1 Timothy 1, we get this right out of the chute as Paul plants Timothy in Ephesus and leaves him there as he goes on into Macedonia. 1 Timothy 1, 3, I urge you to remain on so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So the church is in trouble because you've got weird teachers in there. Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. 4:7, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit for old women. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only, well, that's badly mistranslated, is profitable for a little while. But godliness is profitable for all times, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Verses 15 and 16, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will... Well, why not just use the Holy Spirit? Why not make it a lot easier? You know, why all this emphasis on work and diligence and study and preparation and judging yourself and all of that? 2 Timothy also 2, 13 and 14. And actually it's 14 and 15, I got them wrong there. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And it's actually a sewing term in there, using a pattern to cut out. I don't know how many of you sew and use patterns anymore, but if you do, you understand what the deal is. And if you don't cut things straight, they don't fit together right. You got to, you know, shirt with a sleeve that's, you know, half this long, and the other one's a whole sleeve. If you don't cut it right, if you don't follow the pattern. Well, same thing's true of the Bible. If you don't cut it right, if you don't divide it up rightly, you're never going to put it together rightly. And he says diligence is what's required here. Also, chapter 2. Oh, you know what? That's supposed to be 2 Timothy 1. I'm sorry. That's supposed to be chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. That was supposed to be 1. That's what my issue was there. Then 2:5, anyone who competes as an athlete does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So, if you don't even know what the rules are, and you're saying, well, I don't even need to know the rules because I got the Holy Spirit, well, then that's just nonsense. Paul says you're never going to win, using an athletic analogy here. And verse 15 is the one we just covered, chapter 4, verse 2. Proclaim the word, be prepared in season and out of season on all the things you have to do to make sure that that happens. Well, 26, Jesus promises the believer that finds himself in legal trouble with the cosmos. Again, it must be stressed that this comes only from persecution for the truth, not as a result of foolish or sinful activity on the believer's part. That the Holy Spirit will provide the content for his defense. And 27, when he commands the believer not to concern himself with the content, he is not saying that the believer should simply do nothing. Rather, good spiritual common sense suggests that the believer should be engaged in prayer and any other appropriate spiritual activity that may be appropriate in that time, whatever they might be able to do. Certainly prayer, although Jesus doesn't talk about prayer here, I've got to presume that he expects the believer to pray about this. He doesn't mention it, but I don't think that, again, this is the passage that says don't suffer for murdering or being a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. If you're suffering going to come, you want it to come based on the fact that you are applying doctrine. So 28, what this prohibition does preclude is the believer becoming so engrossed in his own defense that he writes it out ahead of time and does not allow for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide him during his verbal defense. And this you've probably had happen before where God, the Holy Spirit, somebody will say something or do something and you're right there on the spot and the thought immediately is in your mind of exactly what to say next. And that can be God, the Holy Spirit, very well leading you. And you just have to learn how to know the voice, the inner voice that doesn't talk out loud. You have to know what the Holy Spirit sounds like in that sense. Obviously not, you don't physically hear him. If you do, don't tell me about it. I haven't ever heard him. although, and it may have been the Holy Spirit. I just remember that day when I was going to jump on that motorcycle and ended up, would have been dead. I mean, it was almost as though I consciously heard a voice in my head. I was debating, do I wear a helmet? And it was almost like I heard a voice say, wear the helmet. I mean, and I wasn't even a believer then, so it probably was not the Holy Spirit. It could have been my guardian angel. I don't know. God obviously did something because I would have been dead 15 minutes later. And you think that doesn't wake you up at night in dreams freaking out? I have before when you realize you're about 15 minutes from hell. That's pretty close. And I didn't want to go. So again, you don't have to worry so much about defending yourself. God will defend you. And that's sort of the point of all of this. So 29, the promise is that the Holy Spirit will supernaturally provide whatever will make for the most effective witness for Christ at that time. We can't always know what that would be. And that's another reason here for not planning it. We don't know really what needs to be said. What word might trigger some positive volition in this guy that we wouldn't know about? But God, the Holy Spirit, does know about. And that's the thing, and this is, again, another reason, I think, for being prepared ahead of time. I try to stay at least a chapter ahead. I'm not always a chapter ahead, but I try to maintain that pace. And that is, but then when I'm teaching, I've prepared all this. And inevitably, during that 4 to 6 week period, however long it is, the lag time, sometimes it's only a couple of weeks, but sometimes it can be up to a month. Things will happen, and then it's like, I knew about it when I was doing this stuff. I didn't. I just put in here whatever God the Holy Spirit was working on that day. Now, a month later, it may apply to something that happened in your life that day. How would I ever know that? I couldn't ever know that. And don't make any claim to know that. Well, 30, this should have provided comfort for Jesus' disciples, most of whom were of low social status. Well, we think there was some wealth in there. I mean, Peter and James and John might have been well-to-do. Matthew certainly was, it would appear. Was wealthy, but we don't know about the rest of them. We don't really know how wealthy they all were. I mean, Andrew lived with Peter, so he might not have been quite as well-to-do. We don't really know. But some of them had, but again, even whatever prosperity they had, they were of low social status. Fishermen were not, you know, the top of the food chain, as it were. And tax collectors were at the bottom of the food chain. They hated them. So they were very despised in Israel. And these are people who would not ordinarily be involved with the legal system in the first place. Thus, there was a very real intimidation factor when one was thrust into this arena. And that's another whole thing. This would argue for don't be intimidated. Will the cosmos try to intimidate you? Will Satan try to intimidate you? Certainly. Obviously. But you don't have to be intimidated. You've got a greater power within you that it will work on your behalf. And 31, as with other functions of the Holy Spirit, this does not remove or alter the personality, vocabulary, knowledge, and style of the individual believer. He's not saying that God the Holy Spirit is going to take you over and make you into something completely different than what you are. That's not a part of this. when God inspired people and they were writing scripture. This is one of the deals. It was not mechanical dictation. It was essentially these guys under their own mental thought processes, using their own vocabulary, their own style, their own grammar, all of this, their idioms that they knew and used. All of this, God the Holy Spirit just superintended to finish a final product that was ultimately inspired by God. And that's the final product. And so he worked through believers like this for you. So why would we not think he could work through us like this? If he's done it before. And so people get into this, oh, well, those believers were great, and, you know, I'm just, you know, here, and I'm just, you know, you're no different than other believers in that sense. And if you're applying and trying to grow up spiritually and all of that, then God's just as for you as he was for any believer, any apostle. He has to. This is a part of the deal of adoption, under the legal Roman deal of adoption, and that is that the Father has to treat us just as he would the original Son if the circumstances are the same. So if Jesus was in fellowship doing the right thing and God blessed him, why wouldn't he bless you for being in fellowship and doing the right thing? And he has to. I mean, this is a part of what adoption all means. You have the very same rights and privileges and all as the legitimate son or the real heir. Well, 32, rather God the Holy Spirit so inspires the mental processes, using all the believer may have in his brain computer to speak on his behalf. He will guide one's thoughts and words, but does not turn him into a robot. So don't think, you know, that it's going to be, suddenly you'll know everything I know. Not necessarily. God the Holy Spirit can only use, he can only work with what you have. Now that doesn't say that he can't inspire you in the moment and you may utter something great that was beyond you. That happens. But it's not as though he's going to suddenly give you all the knowledge of God. That's not going to happen. Not to any of us. Well, 33 here, additionally, Jesus does not state anything here about the outcome. Although what follows in the next two verses suggests an undesirable outcome. There is no guarantee that even under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the believer will be acquitted. This is not a promise of everything's going to turn out okay. Don't worry. This is, and in fact, when you look at the verses which follow here in chapter 13, it says, brother will betray brother to death and have them put to death. That sounds like an undesirable outcome to me. So he's not saying, don't worry about this because this will all be okay either. You see that say in the letter to the church at Smyrna. Some of you are going to be persecuted and cast into prison for 10 days. Be faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life. But the implication was they were probably going to die. Of course, the prisons then were not like our prisons now. You get cast into a prison, you were only there temporarily until they killed you, presuming you were guilty. So 34, however, the working of the Holy Spirit will force those that are opposed to the believer to address the truth, even if they do not accept it, acknowledge it, or accept it. Acts 6:9. And sometimes I have to admit, I take a perverse pleasure in this part of it. I take a perverse pleasure in some idiot wanting a spiritual fight and then just, taking the sword of the Spirit and just whacking him to bits. You know, I probably shouldn't take a perverse pleasure in that, but I do. So, pray for me. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, which included both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You know, I've seen this happen where people come with their attacks and their all of these things. And if you stick with the truth long enough, you just disarm them. They just go away eventually at some point because they can't win. They secretly induce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words. And so they arrest him. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And so Stephen, as we see here, and fixing their gaze on him in verse 15, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Well, that's an intriguing deal. There's no promise that that was going to happen, but apparently it did. And then at the end of this, now this doesn't work out so well for Stephen. He gives a great speech. But verse 54 and following, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And of course, they take him out and kill him. So it doesn't work out for him. Just as it's in here in Mark, it's implied that it will not necessarily work out for everyone either. So in the end, point 35, the Holy Spirit will so inspire the believer that even though it is the believer speaking before the court, his words will accurately reflect the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And this is more than they're accustomed to. And you saw it here in that Acts deal with Stephen. They were not accustomed to losing to this. And they were not accustomed. Jesus spoke with a wisdom they could not refute. And they were not accustomed to being outdone by these people. And then suddenly these Christians are now blowing the courts apart because, not blowing them apart literally, but blowing them apart because they're not really able to withstand the wisdom they have. And they recognize it even. Well, 36, obviously, during these types of attacks and persecution, the believer must continue to fear God and not lose sight of the fact that his enemies cannot harm his soul. They can't do anything. They can kill the body, but they can't hurt your soul. Matthew 10:28, the command here not to fear those who kill the body. And again, the body's all we've ever known. We've lived in it all our lives. We haven't known anything but the body. But we recognize that there is a part of us that is immaterial, that's more than this body, that you're not just a body. I haven't actually watched it yet, but I taped a movie, and I think it's supposed to be a sort of a semi-documentary. It's called What the Bleep Do We Know? And it basically poses these sort of theological and scientific questions in regard to knowledge and understanding and how do you exist? Are you just this physical life form? Or is there more to us than meets the eye? I haven't watched it all yet, but I'm going to watch it. I've got it taped. And so, but they recognize this, that there is an immaterial part of man, but they won't want to necessarily deal with it in terms of the Bible. I get that. I'm not expecting some great revelation. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And 37, Luke's account indicates that it will be Christ who provide the words necessary for the believer's defense. He states that the words will be of such superior quality that the adversaries will not be able to effectively compete against it. Luke 21:15, this is in his parallel to Mark here. But here, he doesn't necessarily rule out that it's the Holy Spirit doing it, but he just says, I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And then he goes into the same matter of family betrayals. In 38, although there is no reason to presume that the matter will be resolved on behalf of the believer, it is very clear that an effective witness will be provided, leaving the negative and hostile without excuse. John 15:22. Again, God can use these things that we might look at and say, well, this is a very negative sort of deal. But he can use these negative things to advance his plan just as well as the positive things. John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be culpable for their sin. They would not have sin. He's not saying they wouldn't be sinners or sinful. He's saying they would not have the great culpability that they have now. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The witness removes essentially any grounds or excuse that they might offer for why they don't pursue God and His plan. See, if one believer, one idiot like me can manage to do it, well, then this puts everybody on the hook. That, you know, hey, well, if this guy did it, why couldn't you? And 39 here, the effective defense or apologetic is precisely what is in view in this section. As God uses these types of defenses to proclaim the gospel to the nations, and as we saw, it's going to go to the Jews and also out to the Gentiles.
All right, that worked out perfect. Time is gone, and we will pick up here. Depending upon how things go, Tuesday, we may or may not have class, so be checking your email or voicemail or whatever, text or whatever we're doing. But I intend to have class next Tuesday, but we'll play it by ear. I may be wiped out. We'll see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.